So the three headings I've got in this bit tonight, we'll see how we get on with portion from 16 to 23 of Romans chapter 1. It's an interesting chapter because the Apostle Paul, as it were, nails his colours to the mast in no uncertain terms. He begins by saying here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Although, of course, in some manuscripts, "of Christ" is missing, but it's in this version I'm using and the one that I think you have in front of you, so I will keep to that. "It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Now here is a man who, as you know, had been an ardent anti-Christian at one time, going around locking up the Christians, ill-treating them, in fact killing them. You remember there he was, holding the coats when Stephen was done to death. And here he's telling them that the salvation that he now declares is not just for the Jew, but for the Greek as well. In other words, for all men and women need this gospel. Because the Jews, you see, thought they were special. They thought they were the only ones that were in God's favour. And so when this man, who many of them I'm sure thought he was a bit of an upstart, came along and began to preach this message, well, they were very surprised. And you know all the debates he had with them in the synagogues. And unfortunately for them, he, of course, knew his Old Testament. He knew his history. He knew it better than they did in many instances. And indeed, he was surrounded by people at that time who didn't, in fact, build their house on a rock, but on sand. And that, in fact, you could say today, is the position of the non-Christian. Because as far as the Bible is concerned, there's only two groups of people in the world: the saved and the lost. And that's how it's always been, and how it will always be, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And therefore, he wanted to put his colours to the mast straight away by telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the centre of everything. He is the one that we look to. There's nobody else. He is the alone saviour of sinners, despite what so many people say today. And in fact, he wanted to stress this to them more than anything. And that is something that we must hold to in our life. That we're not worshipping a multiplicity of gods or a multiplicity of saviours. We worship the living God and his beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit comes along, and he is the one that shows us these things. He is the one that opens hearts. He is the one that enlightens the mind. And without him, we wouldn't understand anything. Because the trouble is, you see, in the realm of unbelief, it's at the level of nature. And we must work on the level of the Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He enlightens the mind. The natural man, as we're reminded in the 1 Corinthians, understands not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him. Anyway, Paul lays out his stall, as it were, here. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the centre of his thinking. He exalts him at every occasion. And you remember, there's that wonderful verse in Galatians 1. So if you've got your Bibles there, we'll have a little wander around for a minute. And Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. It's a very interesting comment there, because Paul gives his testimony there as to why he says the things he does. He's not a man that just makes these things up or has these ideas and sits down and philosophizes and that kind of thing. And he says this: "But I make known to you, brethren," this is in verse 11 of Galatians 1, "that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And as I just mentioned, he goes on to say here, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now there's a statement. There's a statement to get our blood running, to give our spirits a boost when he says that sort of thing. In other words, this is the message that he's declared to us, and this is the message that we have to declare to other people. It isn't some philosophy that somebody sitting in a dark room with a candle made up. Revelation from God. And that's how it's always been. Anyway, I want to illustrate to you tonight that this gospel now is being challenged very much. It's not something that a lot of people believe in. And in fact, I only have some illustrations today to show you what's going on. And I'll come in a moment to the position of the anti-theist, as I'm going to call him. I don't like the word atheist, because that means to say it's a kind of a non-belief. But most of these anti-theists, as I'll call them, they're very dogmatic, very bigoted. I'll always remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said about pacifists. He said, have you ever heard anything so contradictory as a dogmatic pacifist? You know, the sort of person that is supposed to be gentle and very kindly, and yet they get very annoyed if you disagree with them. Anyway, this appears today, I was reading it, and it might shock you. And you'll think to yourself, well, what's going on here? A nurse has been suspended for offering a prayer to a patient. And there's a thing. Whoever thought that would happen? She was a patient, apparently, a nurse that went around to people's homes looking after them. And this was North Somerset. Home visits to the sick and elderly. She's a 45-year-old nurse. And she goes along, she's a married mother of two, and this lady in her 70s objected to this nurse saying to her, would you like me to pray with you? And the offer was declined. Now that might have been an end to it, you might have thought, but it wasn't. She's reported to her superiors, and she's been hauled over the coals. Now, it's interesting, you see, because I've met quite a few elderly people, and they can be very antagonistic to the gospel. It's not just perhaps youngsters that find it something to make fun of, but I've a former neighbour of mine who is now 90. She used to get very annoyed, didn't like the talk of sin, or the wrath of God, or didn't like that verse in the Psalms about being born in iniquity and conceived in sin. Oh, no, no, no. Anyway, you see, I can imagine perhaps this woman, it's a very extreme response. Say to her, I offered to pray for her because I was concerned about her welfare and wanted her to get better. Now, what better motive could you think than that? You're a Christian lady, it said, of course, she started off in the Church of England but became a Baptist. Well, there's an interesting thing. But she said, my faith is very important to me. I suppose you could say she could be commended for becoming a Baptist, but there it is. But anyway, she has this little card with her, with John 3:16 on. But you see, this is an example today of, if you like, militant unbelief. And you see, these people now that are referred to in Romans 1 a bit further on, and we read this about the wrath of God. Why is the wrath of God there? Well, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, they know it's the truth and they suppress it. And because what is known of God is manifest in them. Why? Well, for God has shown it to them. Now there's an interesting thing. So when somebody comes along and says he is an atheist, well, I just wonder how you should react to him. Another thing today I read, all tied in, you see, with this present system of unbelief. Half the population of UK believe in creationism. Well, there's a thing. And of course Professor Dawkins is most upset. He comes out here and says that much of the population is pig ignorant about science. Oh, he's most upset. But there it is, half the United Kingdom population believe in creationism. Now then, how they define it, if you ask them to sit down and write on a piece of paper what it is, they might indeed be, you might get different answers. But nevertheless, they're not happy with Darwinianism. And of course, we've got the great apostle of Darwin on the television later tonight. Our friend Mr. Attenborough, or Sir David, I suppose you should call him. Now, he's another interesting man. He's been called a national treasure. Doesn't like it. Says, oh, no, I'm not. Anyway, he was interviewed in the Radio Times. Sorry to bring it up, but it's very, very, I feel it's very important because it shows what's going on. And he says here, which I think is very interesting, he's an atheist, it says, albeit a considered and a conciliatory one. As if you can be conciliatory and considered, I don't know. Anyway, at a very early age, he went to a grammar school in Leicester at the end of the 1930s because he is 87. He clearly remembers being astonished at manifestations of the Christian truth. I don't know what he'd think of Paul in Galatians when he said he had this truth revealed to him. He'd find that very strange. But he said, it never really occurred to me to believe in God. And I had nothing to rebel against. My parents told me nothing whatsoever. But I do remember looking at my headmaster delivering a sermon, a classicist, extremely clever, and thinking, he can't really believe all that, can he? How incredible. Well, there it is. And you see, these are the sort of people here that Paul came up against in his day, the people that we come up against in our day. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, we are told, being understood by the things that are made, even his own eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. So you see, if you go through the Epistle to the Romans and elsewhere in Scripture, you'll tend to find that statement that dear old John Blanchard made some years ago in a book, does God believe in atheists? Is very true. He doesn't. Because you see, he knows how he's created us. He was there at the beginning of everything. And he knows what's in us. And in fact, he knows us, as I say, better than we know ourselves. But their futile hearts, we are told, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And there's nothing that these people here hate more than being told you're a fool. Psalm 14. And from the 9th of February, keep your eyes open for buses. The Trinitarian Bible Society are putting up a poster costing £35,000. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Now, you wait for the brickbats to start. They'll be jumping up and down, I dare say, and complaining bitterly. There was that wonderful story told recently in Florida. The atheists wanted a special day for themselves. So they went to court over it. Wanted to argue before the court that Christians have got special days. Why can't atheists have one? See? As though they believe in a dogmatic body of truth, which of course they don't. But they felt they should have their own day. Well, the judge listened to the lawyer giving this submission. Banged his gravel on the door and said, dismissed. And they looked on in amazement. How can you say that? Well, the judge said, I'll tell you why. He said, you've been wanting your special day. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there's no God. April the 1st is All Fool's Day, so that'll do for you. So you can see they were all, most upset. But whether that's true or apocryphal, I don't know. But it gives you the idea of what it's all about. So you see, the other thing here, these characters, their foolish hearts were darkened. Attenborough, Dawkins, Evan Harris is another man. I like to be contemporary, you see. Evan Harris is the Liberal Democrat MP for West Oxfordshire. He's a member of the British Humanist Association. GP was. He's the man, of course, is trying to get this Act of Settlement done away with. You know, the one that says a Roman Catholic can't become aspire to the throne, that sort of thing. Been going since 1709, I think. Anyway, he wants to get rid of it. But you see, they don't think these things through. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And he says, that's all I want. I don't think it'll have any effect on disestablishment of the Church of England. Nothing, no ramifications at all. Well, of course, he's wrong, it would. So I don't think it's going to happen. But you see, he is a self and he'd get on well with Attenborough and Dawkins, they can all sit down together and mull over all these things that they don't believe in. But you see, this is the problem with them. They try to think they're being very clever and wise, but they're not. And in fact, you see, they don't realise that what is... You see, they don't like the idea of being told there's a God. And if you were to go up to them and say, well, look here, God says that you know he's there, and that he's existing, and he's a living God, and he's placed this knowledge within you, or they poo-poo you. But you see, isn't it interesting, that note on the side of the buses, there's probably no God, keeping their options open, you see, just in case they might be wrong. And it's like everything else, you see. Remember, the doctrine of hell was once being discussed by the late Professor William Barclay in his class in Edinburgh, in Trinity College, Glasgow. And some young man was there in the class, and Professor Barclay thought he'd have some fun at his expense.
Oh, he said. He said, Mr. So-and-so, he said, believes in hell.
And then made a great sort of joke of it, you see. So the young man looked at William Barclay and said, all right, Professor Barclay, if I'm wrong, I'll have a red face. But what if you're wrong? And he hurried on, left it, didn't want to say any more. See, this is the thing. And in fact, it's all to do with strong belief. This is professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's, of course, what Psalm 14 says. So you see, this business of unbelief is very, very silly and stupid. And that's why they're called fools. And you know that the Bible makes no bones about it. It says that atheism is a foolish position to hold. And in fact, when you think now, I often say to people, if you wanted proof of the existence of God outside of the Bible, you've only got to look at a human being. How complex we are, aren't we? Fearfully and wonderfully made, so the scripture said to us. And of course, you know, as soon as we realize that, it just makes you wonder, with many of these people today, what planet they're living on. And in fact, you see, there's this trend today, and you may have also read in the paper the other day, Jeremy Vine, who is a broadcaster, has a program on Radio 2, saying he's fearful of mentioning his Christian faith on the radio because of the brickbats that he might get back. So he says nothing. Shades, you see, of, what's his name, Campbell, the late Mr. Glare's spin doctor. Oh, we don't do God. Now, if Blair said anything about him, he'd have slapped him down and said, you speak for yourself. But he didn't, stayed silent. And he's since come out and said, oh, if I'd have mentioned my faith when I was in office, they'd have thought I was a nutter. Well, you see, this is the sort of thing that we read about here, this foolishness, that they will not glorify God as he deserves. And that's why, you see, people today still make very light of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use it as a blasphemy. And I've often said to people, you never hear them say, oh, Mohammed, or oh, Confucius. And the reason is, you see, that I've said to them, this is proof positive of Romans chapter 1. You reveal it to them. They know about him. They're conscious of him. They know they're rebelling against him. Or they put on a brave face, and this dear old Attenborough's gone 87 years. Never thought of believing in God, so sort of superior. But they're fools. They always will be. Until, as a friend of mine often says, when somebody dies, oh, he's the perfect theologian now. You see, this is the thing. Someone said the other day about Bertrand Russell when he died. What happens now, if he appears before God in heaven? What will you say to him? Why he didn't believe in him? And the rather silly man said, oh, not enough evidence. You see, this is the thing. Of course there is. What's this book? But evidence. Now if they choose not to believe it, then that's their responsibility. And you get it in the classroom, in the university today, where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and belief in the gospel is derided. They say that Christianity cannot be defined. It's some vague feeling of, shall we say, bonhomie and well-feeling and being nice to everybody. But of course, you see, when you compare the atheists who call themselves atheists, and the Bible calls them fools, they just do not recognize their position. Now you see, this statement here about the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that doesn't save people. It's, if you might, general revelation. It doesn't save them. It renders them without excuse, though. This is the point, you see. They need a bit more than general revelation. General revelation, you see, didn't really and cannot save anybody. And you see, if we just look at a couple of other verses here that I've made a note of. Luke 12, verse 8. Yes, now, this is another thing you see today that it's very popular to say, oh, my faith is private, I never talk about it. Keep it to myself, see. Now, what does it say here? Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, also, will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied by the angels of God. Now, this sort of private faith is not known in the New Testament. Personal faith, yes. Private faith, no. It's meant to be declared. We're meant to testify. We've been given good news, you see. And in fact, it's a great sin not to tell others. You know, if you knew a fire was going to break out in the building, wouldn't be the very thing to do to stay silent, would it? You'd want to warn people. Remember, there was that famous book that written by Joseph Alain, the Puritan, Alarm to the Unconverted. There's not much alarm around today. And I'll always remember the famous sermon of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Cardiff in 1958. The civic service, where all the mayor was there, the council and corporation. And they didn't like being told to repent in sackcloth and ashes. Preaching from Isaiah, sound an alarm. That was the theme. Oh, and they didn't like it, you see. They didn't like it. Oh, they probably, you know, they'd perhaps say they were Christians or whatever else, but that's the way it was. And then in Luke 16, it's another little example here. 27 to 31. Ah, now this is the real interesting one. The rich man and Lazarus. And you remember in verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. But I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And this is, of course, another thing today. People say to you, and lots of these characters like Mr. Attenborough, Mr. Dawkins, oh, what's your proof? Why doesn't God appear to me in a special way, and then I'll believe him? And of course, they wouldn't. Defense mechanism. See, the thing is this, that they say that, but they wouldn't. They wouldn't move their position left to themselves. Just in the same way as we wouldn't have moved our positions left to ourselves. It needed the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to, as it were, regenerate us and bring us onto this, make us change direction, make us change sides. That's the great difference, you see. It's not purely, you know, becoming a Christian is not joining the local Rotary Club. Many people seem to think it is, as though it's an addendum that you add on to the rest of your life. You know, you perhaps go and watch a football team or a rugby team or play golf. Well, becoming a Christian and joining the Christian church is not like that at all. And if anybody tries to tell you it is, then I hope you'll be in a position to disabuse them. Anyway, here's these people in Romans 1 who say, I don't believe, I'm an atheist. God will say, no, you're not. Because I've put this knowledge in your heart. Strange, you see, they often say, don't they, that you go around the world in various tribes, and they all have this innate sense of deity. Doesn't save them, of course, but they know there's a God. And of course, conscience is another thing that these people will have, these so-called free-thinking people. The trouble is, they don't think. It used to be said, you see, that it's only when a person becomes a Christian that they think. And so you see, the whole business of unbelief is really folly. Very much folly. But it's very popular today, you see. You hear this person says, oh, I'm not religious, see. What they mean is, of course, they're not a Christian. And in fact, they think that absolves them from any discussion. But so often, though, they try to have an opinion on things. You know, they'll tell you which bits of the Bible are true and which are not, and the rest of it. And they'll come out as though they're sort of pseudo-biblical scholars. They never pick the book up and read it, mind you, from one year to the next. But they've heard Professor So-and-so on the television like this bishop the other day, Bishop Stevens of Leicester. He was on a discussion on the radio, apparently, and about women bishops. As if we haven't heard enough about women bishops, but anyway, he was asked about this. And this young lady from St. Helens Bishopsgate said to him, quoted to him, 1 Timothy, that a woman shall not have a charge over a man, and etc., and you know the verse. Oh, the bishop said, I don't believe that. All we take notice of in the Bible is the Spirit of Jesus. See? Sounds so superior. But it isn't, of course. This is the point. It isn't superior. And that's why you'll find this a lot in the Church of England today. They only read the Gospels. They don't like Paul. No, he's far too dogmatic for them. But mind you, having said that, there's no more person that's dogmatic, really, than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, he was very severe at times. You hypocrites. You're of your father the devil. That sort of thing. And they didn't like it. And so he was very sharp. He had a sharp tongue when he wanted to have one. Wasn't always the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that so often is proclaimed today. Anyway, these people are in folly. And the condemnation is, they are without excuse. So on the day of judgment, when they're asked, what did you do with my beloved son? If they say to God, well, I didn't believe him, I didn't believe he was there, or I didn't believe he existed, they're going to be in for a shock. Because they're going to be shown how wrong they are. See, we've got to have this. See, we're in danger today of being intimidated by all this unbelief around us. And we often keep silent when we should speak. I don't believe, of course, for 1 minute, in the attitude of some Christians who write to Attenborough and tell him he's going to burn in hell because he doesn't believe in God. If one believes that that's the destination, should he die in his present state, it won't be because he doesn't believe in evolution. It'll be because he's guilty of the sin of Adam and he's broken the law of God. That'll be the reason. But people, you see, like to... Some Christians, they do say some strange things sometimes, you know. They write letters and slogans, and it doesn't do the cause of the gospel any good at all. And that's why I'm waiting with great interest to see what this TBS venture, what sort of reaction it evokes about saying the fool has said in his heart. Because I know one instance where somebody complained bitterly that they'd seen this one of us. I'm not a fool. Well, God says you are. You are. Anyway, the thing to ask yourself then is, if the gospel could be defined, and we believe it is, can be defined, the confessional gospel, whosoever, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then that, if you like, is the gospel in a nutshell. That's why it's important. So, if we're agreed that you can define it, an unbelief is not an honourable option by any means. There's a radio program entitled Devout Skeptics. Sounds very grand. Devout Skeptics. And you get these people coming on, who are of course not Christians, probably don't have any belief at all, and they're called devout skeptics. Well, I would say that anything as waffly as that, it's very difficult to be devout. You could say you could have a devout Muslim or a devout Roman Catholic, or if they're talking about Methodists, it's usually staunch. I don't know why they use these different words, but they do. But you can't really be devout if there's nothing there to be devout about. But the great question is that we've got to confront these people and say this: look, how is foolishness turned into faith? How is foolishness turned into faith? Because that's what Paul wanted. He was delighted to go and preach the gospel, that your faith is spoken of, he said, throughout the whole world, for as God is my witness, etc. That's our task, is to preach the gospel to every creature, such as we read in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And again, as we were reminded this morning, I'll be with you until the end of the age, or until I come again. Well, how is foolishness then turned into faith? Well, it seems to me that saving faith in the Bible is mandatory. Not being a Christian is a sin, as I understand Scripture. It's not something, again, that's optional. In other words, there's a sense in which every human being on this planet should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know they won't. But that's if you like, what we read about in Acts 17. You remember Paul in Athens with all these great philosophers around him. A few Dawkinses there, I expect. And God commands, he said, all people everywhere to repent. Because they hadn't heard this message before. Then he goes on to tell them about the resurrection. Incidentally, John Blanchard has just written a little book on the resurrection, which is very pithy and very readable. So if you get a chance to get a copy, I would if you can. But anyway, saving faith is mandatory. We've got to come to faith and repent and trust in Christ, because he's the only one that can turn this whole business around. Of all the Richard Dawkinses and the David Attenboroughs, it'd be nice at 87 if he was converted, wouldn't it? What a sea change that would be. The magazine writers wouldn't know what to say. What would the BBC do? He'd be banned. They wouldn't have him on there. But that's where they have to start. And you see, this is why I'm very saddened today when you're listening to the radio, as I sometimes do in the morning, prayer for the day. Well, I often listen to that and I get more inspiration from the cattle prices and the market news afterwards. But you get people coming on there, supporting to be Christians, and they don't use the name of Christ when they pray. It could be a Jew praying, or a Muslim. It's as though they're ashamed of him. And one man was on recently, the first morning he was on, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he said. Next morning, no mention. I don't know whether somebody had got at him or not. But he said, this is the kind of thing that's happening, you see. Christ is sort of being airbrushed out of public life. See, the people here who glorified not God, they don't mind if we come to our services on a Sunday and sing our hymns and say our prayers and listen to the Bible. But if we go out into the world in the week and seek to declare that same Saviour, that's different. That brings the pains on. So you see, here we're dealing with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only approach God through him, not through anybody else. I remember there was a Southern Baptist minister some years ago in America, got into great hot water for saying that God does not hear the prayer of the Jew. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, you see. John 14:6. So was that man wrong? I don't think he was, to a great extent. Christ, of course, you see, is a very controversial person. And when he spoke in John 3:36, much neglected verse, if you don't believe in me, he said, the wrath of God remains upon you. It's often forgotten, that verse, tucked away at the end of John chapter 3. John 3:16, of course, is well known to everybody. And you see, in John 3:36, he's very controversial. Very black and white. No shades of grey. And then in John 8:44, he says something like this. Yes, you are of your father the devil, he says. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Strong words. And whose mouth did they come from? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, we have the other side to him. Christ the compassionate. In Matthew 11 and 28. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Another side to him, you see. The same person that can say, he that believes shall be saved, he that does not shall be damned. Here he is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now you see, this is the Saviour that these men need. This is the Saviour that we need if we haven't yet embraced Him and have been embraced by Him. To be clothed in His righteousness. Because only then are we fit to appear before God. If we're not clothed in His righteousness, then we're in trouble. Because if we think we are, I think it was Spurgeon that once said, if that robe of righteousness has got one thread in it that you've put in it, then you're lost. It's got to be all of Christ or nothing. And that's the thing that, this is the message that we need to take to people today. And we must ask ourselves now, where are we? Where do we stand? You know, you can look at these things and it might be very intellectual and we can come to it and read it, but it doesn't get into us. It doesn't get into the marrow in our bones, as it were. See, as we're told in Romans 1, the image of God is marred, but it's not obliterated. That's the thing. It's marred, but not obliterated. Because when God created us, He knew what He was doing. He didn't make a half job of it. He did it properly. And then we had the fall, and that's why it's important. Why the fall in Genesis 3 is very important. So many people today, even Christians, think they can dismiss Genesis 3 and then go along as though nothing has happened. And then they come to grief. So here we have the folly of unbelief and the gospel defined, and how foolishness turns to faith, and that's the only way it can, by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to close, and I'm going to, I hope I don't get banished, I'm going to quote from a hymn. I think I might be forgiven because it's by Horatius Boner, of course, and, birth we were remembering just recently. And he says this, now let this be our prayer. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in Him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk, till travelling days are done. Great permanence there, you see. He knew what he was talking about. Now, may that the words of that hymn be our prayer. May we not rest until we see people converted to the Lord Jesus Christ who can say that from the heart. And then we know that we're on the right, in the right direction. I shall leave it there. Amen.